All right, here we go. Sermon time. No roller coaster sounds in the background to have to tune out this week.
No car horns.
No car horns going off. No magic show containers off to the side, distracting the imaginations of our young people. By the way, we went to that magic show later in the day on Sunday, and Anna got sawed in half. Not everybody can say that in life, right? She got better. All right, so we have just finished this morning our annual look at our church programs, expressing gratitude to those who serve in order to accomplish those things, highlighting where we still have needs. And all of this ties into our efforts to do and to be church together, which is also tied into our desires both personally and collectively to be good disciples of the Lord Jesus, right? However, there are many people in our culture these days who are deciding that church isn't necessary or relevant to their life goals. Many people are walking away. You read about this in the news, and like you just know it personally. Some say they have deconstructed their faith. It's a term you'll hear now and then, which might mean that they have rejected Christianity altogether, or it might mean, in the case, as is true in the case of a couple of friends of mine who I've been mentioning to you throughout this sermon series that we're in these days, their deconstruction has not meant a rejection of Jesus per se, but a rejection of the traditional teaching and practice of the Christian faith, very much a rejection of the practice of belonging to a church, or at least a traditional church. And it is that last viewpoint there that kind of led me into this sermon series that we're in. If Jesus is still good in the minds of some of these folks who have deconstructed, but traditional Christian practices like faithful attendance at church are not, then I've been saying, okay, well, let's set aside the traditional teaching of the church for a little bit. Let's even set aside most of the Bible for a little bit, and let's concentrate solely then on what Jesus taught. Because if Jesus is still okay, if he's still the Son of God in the minds of some of these people, then let's look at what Jesus taught. That should matter. And we've looked at a lot of what Jesus taught over our summer sermons. Today, given that this is our We Are the Church Sunday, I thought it would make some sense for us to look at what Jesus taught about the church. What Jesus taught about church, that's our goal for this morning. Well, Jesus must have given lots of instructions to people about what he wanted his church to look like, right? That would make sense for him to do. Well, actually, the answer to that question is no, he really didn't, at least not directly. Jesus uses the word church in only two passages in the gospel accounts of his teaching, which is surprising. Since there are only two teachings from Jesus that use the word church, we can look at both of them here. The first passage is found in Matthew chapter 16. I'll read it for you as you can follow along on the screen. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And remember that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man." So he's talking about himself there. "They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" And that was true. In Mark chapter 6, there's a story of people who were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. John had been killed by this point. Everybody knew that Jesus was performing all these miracles, and so there apparently were lots of wild stories out there about who Jesus actually was. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's another one of the Old Testament prophets come back to the earth. "But what about you?" Jesus then asked his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, a name that means rock. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So there is the first use of the word church by Jesus. I will build my church, he said. He was going to build the church on Peter, and we could, you know, debate what that means. But really, the most important thing in this passage is who's doing the building, and that would be Jesus. I will build my church, he said. And then we jump to Matthew 18 to find our second church passage. Jesus is providing some practical instruction to his disciples in Matthew 18. And he gives them here a really important principle to take with them into the time of the church. He said this to them in verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Such an important and helpful instruction here. When there is a conflict or a concern about one of our fellow church attenders, we're instructed by Jesus here to go directly to the person first, rather than tattling about them to the church board, or rather than talking about them behind their backs with anybody. And this is part of loving our neighbor, believing in them, giving them the benefit of the doubt, protecting them from gossip. But if there's a refusal within that conversation to admit and turn from a sin, or a refusal to resolve conflict, then Jesus says, take the next step and repeat that conversation with the person. But this time, do it along with a couple of other mature Christ followers from your church. If that doesn't solve the problem, then you approach church leadership about the issue and let them address it. And if whatever church leadership tries also doesn't persuade the person to admit and give up their sin, or if they refuse to mend the conflict, then that person is, sadly, to be put out of church membership. So yeah, Jesus didn't say much directly about the church, but I can confidently tell you that probably every sincere church elder board, or in our case, deacon board, has relied upon this Matthew 18 passage to guide them through difficult situations that come up. This was a really important thing that Jesus said here about his church to come. Well, if that's all that Jesus told us about church, what can we learn from it? One thing to learn here, I think, would be that, yes, Jesus did intend the church. There are people out there who say that since Jesus didn't say much about church, that maybe it was a later invention that he didn't have in mind. But really, he doesn't need to say a whole lot, does he, to show that it was on his mind? He just needs to say a little, and that's what we've got. The word church meant assembly or gathering, a gathering of people. Typically, it meant a group of people gathering because they had something in common, like, you know, they were all citizens of a particular city. The Israelites of Jesus' day sometimes used this word to refer to their nation, the gathering of God's people. They also used it to refer to their smaller gatherings in the local synagogues on occasion. So this was not an unusual word for Jesus to pick up and use as he imagined the future gatherings of his followers. I think it's really odd that people would doubt that Jesus intended there to be a church, even outside of the fact that we've just looked at two passages where he talked about it. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was gathering followers, teaching people how to live and to think, and it's clear that his intention was to have that group carry on his teachings after he was gone, and not just to carry them on, but to spread them, right? So just logically then, how could Jesus not have thought about the fact that these people would need to gather? And that as his message spread, local gatherings of his followers would begin to sprout up all over the place. I think it just makes sense that Jesus would have anticipated the church, the assemblies of his followers. Yeah, Jesus intended the church. That's something that we can get from these two passages. Then in the Matthew 18 passage, we can also see that that Jesus imagined his future church as being a collection of people, multiple collections of people, who would be organized to some extent. Right? In that Matthew 18 procedure there, Jesus is picturing standards, that there are standards for the church, that there would be meetings, that there would be membership, because we can see here that that membership can be revoked if you don't meet the standards, right? It's likely that he imagined there would be leaders within the gathering of his people. Again, going back to the skeptics, some skeptics say that this Matthew 18 passage must have been written by somebody else later on, after the church had already been established and was a group that had meetings and standards and membership and leaders. But really, why do we need to think that? If the Israelites sometimes referred to their synagogue gatherings as church, and they had meetings and standards and membership and leaders, why couldn't Jesus just have easily imagined his future church functioning in this similar manner? We've already seen in this sermon series how the 12-year-old Jesus loved being at the synagogue, in his father's house, as he put it. He participated, he listened to the teachers there. Wouldn't it be natural for Jesus to picture his church being structured in a similar way? I think that it would. So, Jesus didn't say much directly about the church, but from what he did say, I believe we can learn that he did indeed intend there to be a church, and he pictured it as being organized with standards and meetings and membership and leaders. I think it's clear Jesus anticipated the creation of his church. He wanted it to arise and grow and spread. Well, I've said a few times now that Jesus didn't say much about the church directly, which should be leading all of you to just be on the edge of your seats wanting to ask me, Pastor Eric, was there anything that Jesus taught about the church indirectly? Anyone? Just kidding. Well, the answer to that question, thanks for asking, you probably have guessed, is most definitely, but first, I have three jokes for you. I was looking for jokes about church. I came close. I got three jokes about Sunday school, all right? A Sunday school teacher was walking around observing the children as they were drawing pictures. She got to one girl who was working diligently on her picture, and she asked what the drawing was. The girl said, I'm drawing God. The teacher paused and said, but nobody knows what God looks like. Without looking up from her drawing, the girl said, they will in a minute. A Sunday school teacher asked the children just before she dismissed them to go to church, and why is it necessary to be quiet in church? And Annie replied, because people are sleeping. And then last one, a Sunday school teacher was reading a Bible story to the class. He read, the man named Lot was warned to take his wife and flee out of the city, but his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And a boy asked, but what happened to the flea? He was ordered to take his wife and flee out of the city. The minds of children. All right, another little mental break for you there. Okay, so what did Jesus teach indirectly about his church? He may not have said much about a future church, but Jesus did have a lot to say about a kingdom. A kingdom he was king of. He talked a lot about a kingdom that was beginning with his arrival on the earth, one that was going to spread like the tiniest mustard seed into a huge tree, and that would happen after he went back to heaven while he was gone, and this was to be a kingdom that will come into its full fulfillment when he returns at the end of the age. The kingdom of God, as it is in this age of the earth that we're living in, has been defined in this way, a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority, a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. It's not like other kingdoms in the world that we can see at this stage. It's a kingdom that exists in believers' hearts. Jesus said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is just in your midst. He also said, where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. It's a kingdom that exists in the hearts of his followers, and its presence is multiplied when there's more than one of those followers in the room. So again, the definition of the kingdom of God at this point is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority, of those who willingly submit to God's authority. That's right. Let's take a look at Jesus' description of the kingdom in this passage, Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the kingdom is made up of people who are seeking to do God's will, who want to obey God's commands, and that fits with other teachings from Christ. Check out Matthew 12. Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you, and he replied to them, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And in John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The kingdom of God in this age is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. In other words, these are God's people, right? People who are submitted to him. People who are living perfect, sinless lives? No. But desiring that, the kingdom members are sinners, still, who are saved. People who have been born again, got this totally fresh start when they receive forgiveness for their sins by turning back to God, made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus told Nicodemus, truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. They're saved. Okay, so the kingdom of God is the assembly of God followers then, right? Repentant people submitted to him, saved by him, and Jesus looked ahead and knew there would be future assemblies of his followers all over the globe, and he called those local gatherings church. The church would be the individual gatherings and the overall conglomeration, the universal church. Both groups of those people then, the kingdom and the church, are kind of pretty much the same, right? The kingdom, which Jesus talked about a lot, and the church, which he just talked a little about, these are two different labels that both apply to sold out God followers, Jesus followers. Our question for the day was, what did Jesus teach about the church? And our first answer was not much. But if you're open to the idea that the kingdom and the church are both descriptions of the followers of God, then we can say that Jesus actually taught a lot about the church because he taught a lot about the kingdom. People of the kingdom and the church are the same people. So let's open up the question then. What did Jesus teach about the church? Well, what did he teach about his kingdom? You know, we just looked at some substantial passages from Jesus teaching about the kingdom last Sunday morning in our church service at the fair. We were reading Matthew 5, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom is to be populated with people who have realized, as we said last Sunday, their own inability to cope with life. They're poor in spirit, meaning they have realized, I need Jesus. I can't do it on my own. We saw Jesus saying that kingdom people will come humbly before God, ready to be taught by him, teachable, leadable. Jesus said that these people will desire right living, though they won't be able to live right living out perfectly. They will forgive those who have wronged them. These people will be people who seek to make peace, people who even show love to their enemies. These are the things we looked at last Sunday. And so if all of that is true about the people who make up the kingdom, then it also should be true about the people who make up the church. If the kingdom is the place where God's commands are obeyed, attempted to be obeyed, then we can say many things about the qualities of the people who populate the kingdom, who populate the church. These people, therefore, should be loving. Loving to God, loving to others. These people should be kind, gentle, patient, respectful, giving, thoughtful of others, willing to serve, humble, people of truth. People who stay away from sins like theft, slander, greed, envy, drunkenness, sex outside of marriage, gossip, unwholesome talk, and so on. These are the things that Jesus taught about kingdom people, and they apply equally to people of the church. So, yes, Jesus taught stuff about the church, both directly and indirectly. Okay, so now I know that we're only supposed to be focusing on Jesus' words in this sermon series, but, you know, it doesn't take a real big leap of faith to say that Jesus didn't talk much about the church because, or directly anyway, because he knew that the church was going to be his task for after he was resurrected and gone back to heaven, and that he was going to build his church through people like Peter and Paul and the others. And that would mean then that we would expect to learn more about what the church was to be in the story of the post-resurrected Jesus and in the stories of Peter and Paul in those days and the others. And we find those stories in the books of the New Testament that come after the four Gospels. We find those stories in the rest of the New Testament, which I am supposed to be ignoring today. If Jesus is the Son of God, it also doesn't take a real big leap of faith to believe that the rest of the New Testament is also of God, right? If Jesus is the Son of God, wouldn't God be directing that as well? And we should consider it Holy Scripture. So, can I at least throw out a few things that the rest of the New Testament has to say about church? The rest of the New Testament asks believers to not give up meeting together, but instead to gather in order to encourage each other and spur each other on into love and good works. The rest of the New Testament asks us to come together, to study the Scriptures together, to worship together, to eat together, to be grateful to God for his blessings together. The New Testament gives us ideas on leadership in the church and what the qualities of those leaders ought to be. It says we're to admonish one another if we're getting off target. Yeah. Scary. It tells us that the Holy Spirit has given each of us gifts for the purpose of coming together to form one body with other believers. Only together are we most effective, because all of our gifts complement each other. They supplement each other. Only together do we become the body of Christ, which is what we are supposed to be, so the New Testament says. In the church, error in thinking, hopefully, can be guarded against. It says, in the group, we can see where there are needs and help each other and pray for each other. It says, the New Testament tells us a lot about church, and if Jesus truly is the Son of God, is it logical for us, in the end, to ignore the rest of the Bible? I mean, I will for now. But I do think it makes good sense for us to look not only at what Jesus taught about the church, but what the rest of the New Testament teaches as well. Church was intended by Jesus Christ. It was intended by God. It's something Jesus' followers are asked to be a part of. It's good for us. It is not irrelevant or unnecessary in our lives. All right, let's think back now to our Calvary program document that we looked at earlier in the service here. You don't have to physically look at it. Just remember the things that it said. And let me ask you, what happens if we would accomplish all of those tasks very well? To the extent that we do those things well, and let's focus in first on Sunday mornings, our church would be then a place where people can come and receive godly instruction for their lives, replacing the ideas of how to live that the world puts into our heads. That's huge. Now, it likely won't be enough just hearing truth one time per week for somebody to overcome the opposite messages that we hear all the rest of the week, which is why we also need to be doing our own Bible reading and devotional times with God at home, and why we need midweek Bible studies and things like that. But Sunday mornings can be the foundation for this, the one time that you're committing not to miss, a foundational time for learning from the Bible how we are to think and act and relate to God and relate to each other. On Sunday mornings, our church would be a place where people can sit or stand in worship and connect with God through song, feeling the emotion that worship music can bring, feeling God's Spirit speak to them in ways that sometimes only music opens up. And when things are going good for people, they can sing with praise and gratefulness. When things are hard, they can sit and maybe find peace and hope as they're reminded of God's promises. And when they're in pain, they can just sit there and listen and pray and let the tears flow if needed. This church can be a place of healing. And then, thinking now beyond the Sunday morning experience, a church that's doing well with these things, like the things listed on our program sheet, can be a place where a person can find friendships with people who are also trying to follow Christ in their lives. Where else are you going to go to find that? And aren't those relationships important for us? And again, Sunday mornings only take us so far in relationship building. Oftentimes, real friendships only begin when we plunge into a small group or we start working alongside others in various church events. This place can be, it should be, a place where a person can grow close over time with other Jesus followers. And those friends can start to feel like family after a while. Within a church body that's seeking to follow Jesus' teaching and live like his disciples, there should be people who will come alongside you when you're struggling. In encouragement and in prayer. People who can at least occasionally help with practical needs too, when help is needed. These are people you should be able to laugh with and have fun with, something we try to do here. People we can eat meals with. Life can be lived together with people at a church that's doing it right. And that life can be lived together with these people in ways that are consistent with God's commands, rather than how your life might be lived with people outside the church. A well-functioning church will be a place where a person can find opportunities to give and to serve, to give to and serve people within the church, to give to and serve people outside of the church. It can be a place where we're encouraged to follow the teachings of Jesus in those important areas and to get trained to be others-focused. A church can be a place of very great importance for young people. Sunday mornings, midweek youth programs, youth trips, vacation Bible school. Church can be a spot where all that energy that kids bring can be brought in, enjoyed, celebrated, and directed. And in addition to the fun, those children can find food to nourish their souls. A church that's doing things well can be a place where young people can fashion lifelong commitments to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are your kids going to get that anywhere else? If you're not involved in church. And then the last piece. A church doing it right can be a place where the good news of God's love and grace and truth and instruction on how to live our lives, it all boils up within the lives of those people who attend it, and then it boils over and out into our community. The church should be the home base, the hub, out of which the gospel pours. And the pouring out should be seen in how the church members serve and love people who are outside of the church. How they interact with everyone else in their lives. Treating people as God has asked us to treat them. And there's that kindness and patience and gentleness again. The pouring out should be seen in well-timed conversations with people who need Jesus or need more of him. A loving conversation, an exchanging of ideas on who God is, an opportunity to explain one's experience of Jesus, and then maybe an invitation to come and seek God back at the home base, back at the hub, back at the church. And if even one person in a community, hopefully there would be more, over some time period, let's say a year, if even one person, because of the overflow of the gospel that is built up within the church body and then has poured out into the community, would come to make a decision to follow Jesus closely, think of what happens then. That person moves from hurt into healing, from purposelessness into having tremendous purpose, from walking destructive paths into walking paths of goodness and health and light. And not only that, and that would be extremely exciting, what are the odds then of the change in that person also greatly affecting another person who is close to them? And we might especially think here again of a situation where that person has kids who then end up walking a completely different life path than they would have otherwise, a path that winds its way and ends up in heaven for eternity. Even if one person in our community over whatever period of time would come to Jesus out of the ministry of a church, what an amazing thing that would be. When a church is on target for Jesus, when that body of people is coming together to do church in the right ways, that church can be a group and a project of incredible importance for all who attend it and for all who are touched by it. A dynamic source of human life change and eternity changed, fueled by God's Holy Spirit. Deconstructionists, is that not noble work that we're describing here? Can you listen to all of that and still think that belonging to a church is unimportant? And, you know, let me talk to deconstructionists a little bit more here. And you know our sermons go out on the radio too, right? If you're staying away from church just because you kind of like to vibe as a non-traditionalist and you like to think of new ways of doing things, I hear this in this deconstruction movement. You desire in yourself to go to a different kind of church. I want to say, go ahead. Think up some creative new way of doing it. I do think that church can be done in a variety of ways and take on a variety of forms. Just make sure you're reading the New Testament and staying true to the central instructions there about what the church is to be, including instructions on accountability and leadership, I think, are important. Make sure you're staying faithful to the things Jesus said about what kingdom people should be like, what church people should be like, and be paying attention to. But yeah, there's room for creativity and flexibility in the church, so get creative. But make sure you actually do get something going. If you're sitting on the sidelines because you want to attend a different kind of church, but you don't actually ever get going on that, then how long can you go before it starts to look like you're sitting on the sidelines just because you want to sleep in on Sundays? Is following Jesus really important to you? Then I think you should be wanting to do something. And let's be honest, is it possible that the real reason you're staying away from church is because you actually aren't obeying God in your lifestyle these days and you don't want to join any sort of church where somebody might call you on it? And that's a problem. Why are you staying away? Now, look, I do understand that many people have moved away from church because they've been burned at church. Many people in your, maybe people in your church didn't act in the ways Jesus said kingdom people / church people should act. Maybe you've got some really bad teaching in your church like Ginger Duggar did, going back a couple weeks here. Maybe you've become disillusioned over the failure of church leaders or some such thing. And I get that. There are a lot of things that happen in the church that never should happen. Part of that is because some people who attend churches actually aren't true Jesus followers. Let's be honest about that. And then even the ones who are true Jesus followers, as we've already said this morning, are still sinners. Saved sinners, but still sinners. Even the leaders of the church, and I know this personally, are people who remain susceptible to sin. It's terribly important for church leaders not to sin, but it does happen. It will continue to happen now and then. However, are you going to judge Christianity by human beings, or are you going to judge Christianity by Jesus Christ? You know, as a pastor, I want to apologize to you if you've been burned. Whatever it was shouldn't have happened, and those things can hurt terribly. But I do want to ask you to reconsider your decision to give up on the church. If nothing else, think through Jesus' vision of it and the noble purposes for which God set it up, and pray about giving it another shot. Every church is imperfect, but the church has been given a perfect goal by a perfect God. Being involved in church is more than worth it. So that's a word for those who have questioned the importance of church in their lives. Let me just wrap up then by addressing the majority of you here today who have already been convinced of the importance of church. You know, as I look over that church program document, Calvary, and our mission statement, my feeling is that we do a lot of that already pretty well. And I believe that the impacts of doing those things well, as described here just now, have been working themselves out within people both inside and outside of these walls. There are many things that we do well here already. There are many things we can get better at. I honestly don't think there's anything more important in life than following Jesus and accomplishing the work he gave us to accomplish. And God believed that we would better live for Christ and we would better accomplish the tasks he gave us if we would do those things together in something he called the church. So let's not allow the failures and imperfections of church destroy our vision of what it is supposed to be, what it can be, what it often is. Let's put our full attention into making our church the best church it can be. How can you help this church run in the way God wants his churches to run in the coming year? Calvary, we are the church.